Welcome. If you have your Bible, would you please grab that, pull it out, open it up to the Gospel of Mark. We start a new series today in the Gospel of Mark. I'm very excited about it. And the title of the series is Follow Me, subtitle, Lessons for Disciples from the Gospel of Mark. Very cool. I'm excited about this series. I'm going to tell you more about that title and kind of the heartbeat of our series a little later on in the worship service. But right now, what I want to make sure you have is I want to make sure you have a Bible in front of you. So if you didn't bring a Bible or you don't own a Bible, ushers are around and they'd love to hand you a Bible. That can be our gift to you. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take that Bible home as a gift. We want you to have the Word in front of you because we love the Word here, and we love the Word because we believe it is the Word of God, and every time we open it, we enter the world of God's wisdom, God's power, all that God would say to us. And so that's what we do week in and week out here at River West. We open the Bible, we focus on Jesus, we focus on the gospel, and then we go out into the world and we take the hope of Christ to a world that desperately needs it. And it's kind of like a routine, you know? It's kind of like a routine, and it's working for us, so we're not going to stop doing it, even when Pastor Guy's on sabbatical. Amen? We're going to keep doing what works. So here we go. Get a Bible, and we're going to get started. Mark chapter 1. I'm going to start today by telling you a story about my life. I've only heard the voice of God audibly a couple of times in my life. Although God speaks to me constantly through his word, and when I read the word, when I hear sermons, and as I worship with other Christians, God speaks to me all the time. But I've only heard his voice audibly a couple of times, and I'm always astonished how often God seems to speak to young men about their dating relationships. Do you know what I mean? It's like a guy comes to a young lady and he says, God spoke to me and we're supposed to get married. And the woman says, what was your name again? I don't know. You know, or even worse, or how often does a God speak to a guy when he's supposed to break up with the girl? You know, how brutal is that? So listen, I don't think that God speaks audibly on a regular basis, but when he does, it really gets your attention. And I want to tell you about one time in my life when I audibly heard the voice of God, and I knew it was the voice of God because what he called me to was something that I didn't really want to do. You know? I knew in this moment that I'm going to tell you about in a minute, I knew that God was calling me into something where I was going to be uncomfortable, where I was going to get out and I was going to be in over my head in my life, in my ministry. It happened when Kathy and I were living in Eugene. I worked with a ministry called Young Life, and we were in Eugene for 11 years down there. And I was serving at a high school called Churchill High School. And I want to tell you a little bit about this school. Churchill was, the way that I described Churchill, was kind of the all-American high school. It was this place where it just seemed that the gospel was exploding at this school. This community that Churchill was in, there were a lot of Christian families in this community. There were a lot of Christian staff and faculty, lots of people praying at this school. And my wife was an art teacher at Churchill for 11 years. And it just seemed like it was a place where ministry was exploding. And I felt almost at times as if ministry was easy there. I would show up to Churchill. It was as if they had a reserved spot for me, the youth pastor, a reserved parking spot. I'd come in, they'd welcome me into the school. Kids would walk up, tell me about Jesus, Adam. And I'd say, well, let's talk about that. And things were just happening. And I thought, this is amazing, God. I'll be here for the rest of my life. Well, of course, across town, there was another school. And that school was called South Eugene High School. And here's how I describe South Eugene High School. South Eugene was like the Bermuda Triangle for youth ministers, okay? It was the place where youth ministers went to die. It was the most hostile environment to the gospel that I've ever been a part of. So you can see where this story is going. One morning at about dawn, I was abruptly and rudely awakened by God speaking to me, and I woke up to God saying, "Adam, I want you to go to South." And I woke up and I said, "No, no, I don't want to do it, Lord." And as I rolled over, my wife was already awake, my beautiful wife, and she was laying there and she was looking at me. And you know what she said to me? She said, "Adam, I think you're supposed to go to South." And I said, "I know. And I don't want to do it." And there were other confirmations. That day I got an email from a friend who had had a dream that I was now doing Young Life at South. And I thought, "I know. Okay, Lord, it's obvious you're calling me, but I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it." Now listen, I wish that I could stand up here and tell you today that that call of Jesus was the beginning of the most amazing season of ministry in my life, but it wasn't. That was the beginning of some of the hardest years in my life as a minister of the gospel. Difficult, painful, arduous, laboring years of ministry that felt fruitless in my life, where I struggled and wrestled and I doubted, and I realized I am completely in over my head. But you know what? I can stand up here and tell you. I can tell you that during that time, God taught me the most important lessons that I needed to learn as a follower of Jesus. Really important lessons. He taught me lessons about my own inadequacy. The ministry has nothing to do with you or I, our talents, our abilities, our volition, our energy, our creativity. He taught me that. Things that worked in one setting, I came and tried in another setting, and they no longer worked. And I learned really important lessons. God taught me lessons about genuine persecution. When I was doing ministry at South, I had things said to me. I had people confront me that I never dreamed in a million years would happen in my life. One day, I was with some freshman guys from South Eugene High School, and we walked into a restaurant. And as we walked into the restaurant, there was a group of senior boys from South Eugene sitting at a table. And as I walked into the restaurant, one of the boys took his hand and he covered his mouth as if to cough. And he looked right at me and he went, "Pedophile." And I made it through my lunch. And then I went home and I literally buckled. I fell on my knees. I wept. I prayed. I couldn't believe that had happened to me. God taught me lessons about genuine prayer. I remember being at South Eugene High School at dawn on Friday mornings outside of the school, crying out to God. You know those prayers where you're desperate for God to show up and do something miraculous? And I remember praying, "Oh God, please do something powerful here by the truth of the gospel, I pray." But here's the most important lesson I learned. And this is the headline for my sermon, and this is the headline maybe for our series, and it goes like this. If I'm not in over my head, I'm probably not actually following Jesus. If I'm not in over my head, at least some of the time in my life, it's possible that I'm not actually following Jesus. I mean, isn't that true? Isn't that a truth? If everything that we come and we talk about Jesus, we say about Jesus, everything we sing about Jesus, if following Jesus never takes me into places in my life where I'm totally out of my league, where I come into situations where something miraculous has to happen, where I feel inadequate, where I feel deep underwater, maybe I'm not actually following Jesus, you know? Now, we hear that kind of language, and let's be honest, for many of us, there's a part of us that goes, "No, I don't want to hear that because I love comfort. Please don't tell me about being uncomfortable. Don't tell me about Jesus leading me into things where I would be challenged, where I would need to have faith," right? But isn't it true that there's a part of you where that statement deeply resonates? Where you go, yes, that has to be true. Following Jesus has got to mean being tugged into deep waters at times. Where there's no longer natural explanations for what's happening. Where my life is no longer neat and tidy. Everything under my control. Isn't it true that following Jesus has to at times take me into places where I feel uncomfortable, inconvenienced, where the obstacles are so big they seem insurmountable? Yes. Now listen, if there's a part of you that feels the tug to that kind of a way of living, then the Gospel of Mark is for you, because that's what the Gospel of Mark is all about. So now will you look with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and let's read together how Mark begins his gospel. It goes like this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That statement is Mark's big headline, his big introduction to his whole book. And so it seems fitting today that we would introduce our new series in Mark by looking really closely at this statement. And here's what I want to point out. The magnitude of the claim of this statement can just go right over our heads, because there's really big words in there and they're really religious words. And sometimes if we don't slow down and really get in with a magnifying glass and look at them, we'll miss what Mark is doing here. So what I want to point out, if you just look at the sentence, there's big words in this sentence. And there's four of them in particular that I am interested in. And what I want to do at the beginning is unpack four words, and then I'm going to tell you why it matters to you and to your life today when you walk out those doors. The four words are beginning, gospel, Christ, and the fourth one is actually a phrase, Son of God. It's not a word, it's a phrase, but go with me, okay? Beginning, gospel, Christ, Son of God. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel. And when he says that word, every scholar agrees that what Mark is trying to do is he's trying to ask the reader to make a connection between the beginning of his book and the beginning of another book in the Bible. And many of you already know what that book is. It's the other book that starts with beginning. It's the book of Genesis, where Moses writes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we have Mark saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the reader is supposed to say, there's a connection being made here, a connection that has to do with beginnings. When God created heaven and earth, it was the beginning of something huge. The creator of heaven and earth speaking and setting all that we know into motion. And now we come to another moment in human history that we're supposed to think of as another beginning, a new beginning, except that this beginning has to do with the gospel, which is word number two. It's the beginning of what? The beginning of the gospel. And we're supposed to hear that and say, something big is happening, something new. Human history has come to a hinge, and everything is going to be different because we are at a place of a new beginning, and Mark tells us it's the beginning of the gospel. Now, the gospel is another one of those words where we hear it so much that sometimes we stop to think about the power of this word. What does Mark mean by the word gospel? When we hear gospel, sometimes we think of the four gospels, right? There's the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, which we're studying today, the gospel of Luke, the gospel of John. We think when we hear gospel, sometimes a literary genre, a kind of book. And that's how the word came to be used in the early church. And the reason is because Mark, who wrote the first book about Jesus, he titled it The Beginning of the Gospel. So then after Mark wrote his book, Matthew and Luke got a hold of it, read it, and then they made contributions, and those books started to spread. So the early Christians took those books and they wrote a superscription at the front of every book. And in Mark's, they said, the gospel according to Mark. And in Matthew's, they wrote the gospel according to Matthew and Luke and John. And then the books were spread and copied and they blessed the churches in the time of the early church. But then that word gospel came to mean a literary genre. But that's not what Mark had in mind. When Mark said the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was thinking of that word the way that the prophet Isaiah used it. And I want to show you one passage. Will you keep your finger in Mark and turn back to the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 52, and let's look together at how Mark understood this idea of gospel. Isaiah 52, flip back. When you see Jeremiah, you're almost there. Keep going back. If you get to the Psalms, you missed it, all right? Isaiah 52. Here's what Isaiah said. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. There it is, gospel. The word gospel in the Greek is this word, good news. It's the Greek word euangelion. It's a two-part word. The second part, angelion, is a lot like the word angel because an angel is a messenger. And so an angelion is a message. It's a tiding. And the U at the beginning of the word stands in Greek for good. It's good tidings, great news. And people would, they would send messengers who would run into communities to bring good tidings, good news. And when you saw a messenger coming into your community, it meant, oh, right, we're about to hear good news. Well, what is the good news that Isaiah is talking about? He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the people of Israel, your God reigns. This is the good news. The good news that Mark is thinking of is the fulfillment of a bunch of Old Testament promises that God made that someday God was going to come and he was going to revert all of the sin and the brokenness of our world. He was going to send a king who would make things right, who would set up the eternal kingdom of God, and God would reign in the world and there would be peace and the brokenhearted would be healed and the blind would be allowed to see and God would make everything right. And Mark says, this is the gospel that I'm about to tell you about, and it comes in the person of Jesus the Christ. So here's how we say it at River West about the gospel. We say the gospel is a summary of the most important things that the Bible has to say about Jesus. It's a summary. It's the way that the Bible describes everything that you need to know about Jesus. And when anytime we try to summarize that truth, we summarize it and we deliver it and we say, this is the gospel, this is the good news. This week, I stumbled upon a book that I had to buy, and I had to buy it because it was so unbelievably horrible. And so I bought this book. I was at Powell's with my family, a little family tradition, and I saw this book and I thought, oh no. And I realized I have to buy this book. And actually, I have to give credit to my daughter, Lauren McMurray. Lauren said, Dad, I don't like it when you tell stories about me. So at least if you're going to tell this story, give me credit for finding the book for you. So Lauren walked up at Powell's and she handed me this book and she's like, Dad, you're not going to like this. She handed it to me and I picked up the book. I put the cover up there. It's called God is Disappointed in You. Look at that poor schmuck. He bent down to tie his sandals and he has no idea what's about to happen to him. Okay. So I grabbed the book and I started feeling the book and I was like, wow, this feels a lot like a Bible, you know? It's black and it's leather bound and it's got that silver dust around the edges like your Bible has. And I started to realize, oh my gosh, that's intentional. This is supposed to look like a Bible. And then I turned it over and here's what I read. How's that for an intro? Okay. God is disappointed in you. This is a book for people who would like to read the Bible if it would just cut to the chase, stripped of its arcane language and interminable passages. Every book of the Bible is condensed down to its core message in no more than a few pages each. Wow, how did they do that? I'll tell you how they did it. They hired a cartoonist. And in every book of the Bible, they summarize the Bible. They deliver it to you in a neat package with a cartoon. And the very first thing I thought was, I have to go to the book of Revelation. Wouldn't you? You know? So I turned and I couldn't believe it. I laughed out loud. This is totally sacrilegious, but it's also funny, so it's okay to laugh, okay? Here's the summary, the first sentence of the book of Revelation. To the seven churches of Asia, the good news is that your persecution won't last much longer. The bad news is that that's because you'll all be dead soon. And there's a picture of God sitting on a cloud, and the earth has mushroom clouds coming off of it. And God is saying, encore, encore. He's sitting on a pillow. And I thought, oh my gosh, do not buy this book, River West Church. This book is the number 10 seller at Powell's right now. Don't buy it. Come up after worship, grab it, take a gander, and then walk away with a stomachache. Okay. Here's the rest of what they say. This is written by Mark Russell with cartoons by New York cartoonist Shannon Wheeler. God is disappointed in you is a frequently hilarious, often shocking, but always accurate retelling of the Bible, including the parts selectively left out by Sunday school teachers and church sermons. There you have it. Irreverent yet faithful, this book is a must-read for anyone who wants to see past the fog of religious agendas and cultural debates to discover what the Bible really says. And how do you summarize the Bible in one sentence? God is disappointed in you. Is that really a summary of the Bible in one sentence? I don't think so. And that's not what Mark thinks. Mark wrote chapter 1, verse 1 to say, let me summarize the Bible for you. It's good news. It's great news. Church, the Bible is about the good news of a God who loved us so much that he came in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue us, to redeem us, to heal the brokenhearted. And when we hear the gospel at River West, our hearts should leap with joy, okay? Amen? Can I get an amen about that? The gospel is good news. That's the summary of the Bible. The summary of the Bible is not God is disappointed in you. The summary of the Bible is that the God of the universe left all of the comfort of heaven and he came and he entered our world because he loves you so much that he wanted to enter this place to love and redeem, to experience our suffering. And he came in the person of Jesus. Amen? He came in the person of Jesus. And Mark says, that person, we call him Jesus Christ. It's our third word, Christ. Now listen, Jesus is his name, but Christ is not his last name, okay? That's not his surname. It's not like Adam McMurray and Jesus Christ. That's not what Mark is doing. The word Christ is his title. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And the word Messiah is a word that means an anointed ruler, a king. Mark is saying, this Jesus who is coming, he's the promised king that you've been waiting for. The new King David. You loved King David. He was a great king. And every king after him was pretty mediocre, and a lot of them were horrible. And the Old Testament prophets kept saying again and again, there's going to come a day, I'll send you a new king, and this king is going to be the ultimate king. He'll be my anointed one, my Messiah. And guess what? People of God, he's here, and his name is Jesus. And not only is he a king, but finally, the fourth phrase. Do you see it there at the end of chapter 1? What does Mark call him? Mark says he's the Son of God. This is like a bomb dropping, because the people were expecting a Messiah who would be a human. But they were not expecting the Messiah to be divine. They weren't expecting the King to be God himself. And the Son of God is like this bomb that Mark drops on the people of God. It's Mark's favorite title for Jesus, and we're going to find as we study Mark that that title, Son of God, it runs like a scarlet thread throughout his gospel. And every time Mark comes to a really significant moment in the ministry of Jesus, Mark calls him the Son of God. In just a few verses, Jesus goes to be baptized by John the Baptist, and as he comes out of the water, the heavens are parted, and a dove descends on Christ, and God's voice speaks from heaven audibly, and he says, "You are my beloved Son. I'm so pleased with you." Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up onto the mountain, and where he's transfigured, he turns white. They finally see his glory, and God speaks from heaven, and he says, "This is my Son. He's the Son of God. Listen to him." At the end of the gospel, which we'll get to later this summer, Jesus is on a cross suffering for the sin of the world, and he speaks his last words, and he hangs his head in death. And the most unlikely character is standing there watching what's happening, a Roman centurion, a man who would have no idea who this person was. And as he watches Jesus die, he's the first human being in the history of the world to finally call Jesus by the correct title. And he calls out, "Truly, truly, that was the Son of God, the Son of God." And Mark says, "You've got to see this. He's the Christ, yes. This is a new beginning, but he's also the Son of God." And Mark says, "I need the people of God to understand this." And you might be thinking, "Okay, but what's the point? Why does that matter to me?" And here's why it matters. Because very, 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 and I'm going to say one more, very few Christians consistently live out their daily lives as if Mark 1:1 is true. Very, and me included, very few of us. Very few of us walk into our daily routine living as if this statement is true. Look, Mark is not writing spiritual flourish. This is not hyperbole. Mark is making a claim about ultimate reality. This is about a real moment in real space and in real time. He's not talking about a Jesus who's a fairy tale, but he's also not just talking about a Jesus who is merely a human, just a historical figure. Mark is saying this Jesus is the living, eternal reality. The Son of God has come. He's disrupted human history, and he has set up the eternal rule of God. And do you know what that means, church? That means there's no more status quo. There's no more human history being nothing but a set of natural causes that can be explained by natural things. Mark is saying, Jesus, the Son of the living God, has interrupted human history, and now we're living in a new era in which anything is possible because the power and the presence of the living God is among us. And we are Christians, and we follow this Jesus. And the Christian view of reality is a view that says anything is possible in our world. Anything could happen. I should live my life expecting the unexpected to happen on any given day. I should live my life thinking that in any moment something amazing could happen. It's right around the corner. Think Damian Lillard with the ball in his hands with 0.9 seconds on the clock. Not 9 seconds, 0.9 seconds. I had to talk about it. You know that. I had to talk about it. Do you know that I went to sleep on Friday night at 9 p.m. because I didn't feel well? I went to sleep. I didn't even get to see it. And I woke up at 4 in the morning, and there were 16 texts on my phone. And I was like, oh, no, the church burned down, you know? Guy's only been gone for 5 days, and we already burned the church down. And then I started reading, Rip City, Damian Lillard. It was amazing. And I thought, I missed it. Listen, that is a great way of thinking about Christian life. Honestly, think about it. The Christian life is a life in which every single day we're supposed to wake up and we're supposed to think, God, what are you going to do today? What am I going to see you do next? What is possible, God, today? Because I'm not following just some guy in human history. I'm following the living, eternal Christ, the Son of God. And he's calling me into a life where I follow him and where I'm invited to see what he's doing in the world. And so I have to ask you a question this morning, a couple of them. I want to ask you, have you stalled in your Christian faith? You know what I mean by that? Do you feel stalled? If you were to describe your Christian faith right now, would you say, I feel like I've run out of gas? You know, the tank is empty. Something's off. I feel bored. My life is mundane. Have you become a person who no longer expects the unexpected? Have you been massaged to sleep by a first world, materialistic, secular, humanistic culture? There's a sentence, right? Do you know what I mean by that? Have you been massaged to sleep by materialism, by first world problems, the stuff we worry about? It's like going to the masseuse and it's all about comfort and, you know, and the world is just, and I get it. I live in this world with you. And it's like the world just says, you know, there's nothing amazing that's going to happen. Nothing unexplained. Worry about your house, you know, worry about your car. And you just are living in that world and you're getting the massage and suddenly you just fall asleep spiritually. There's a spiritual disease and it threatens the life of the church. And I like to call it functional atheism. Functional atheism. I actually didn't invent that phrase. I read it in a book a couple of years ago, a book by a guy named Parker Palmer. It was an important book in my life. It was actually one of the reasons why I came to River West. And in this book, Parker Palmer coined the phrase functional atheism. And here's how he described it. He said, functional atheism is the belief that ultimate responsibility for everything rests with me. This is the unconscious, unexamined conviction that if anything decent is going to happen in this life, I have to be the one who makes it happen. It's a conviction held by even people who talk about God all the time, you know? Functional atheism. Functional atheism is exactly what it sounds like. It's a person who comes to church and they believe in God and they talk about their faith in God, but functionally, as they walk out into the world, they go to work, they go home to be with their family, as you watch their lives functionally, it would look as if they believe there is no God, there is no Christ on the throne. It's a way of living that says, there's nothing supernatural happening in my world. And it's easy to slide into this kind of living because we live in a technological age, a scientific age. And I'm not rapping on science. I love science. I studied science in college. But think about this. The myth of science and technology is the myth that says, you know what? We can explain everything. Everything has a natural explanation. There's no more mystery. There's no God out there who does things that are miraculous and amazing. Everything can be explained. Every question can be answered. And if you have a question that you don't know the answer to, you pick up your phone and you talk to Siri and you ask her and she answers the question and she'll even do it in German with a male voice if that's what you want. And that world that we're living in is a world that massages us slowly and subtly into a place where functionally I live like an atheist. And think about what kind of a life is that? It's tidy, but it's boring. And it's lifeless. It's like having all of the mystery, all of the adventure, all of the joy, all of the unexpected sucked out of my Christian life, and suddenly I'm bored and there's no meaning. And Mark says, that's not the view of the world. That's not the Christian worldview. The view of the world is that King Jesus has come and he's on a mission. He's on a mission. Now think about this. Mark, here's what Mark is going to do. Mark is basically going to answer two questions. The first question he's going to ask is, who is Jesus? And he's going to answer that question. We talked about it. And the second question he's going to ask is, what is Jesus doing? And the answer is, he's choosing disciples. He's choosing people to follow him. So will you look now, and I'll read one more passage here to close in the first chapter of Mark. Here's what I love about Mark. Mark moves really fast. It's the shortest gospel, and the way Mark tells the story of Jesus, it's all action. It's all about Jesus being a man of action. There's very little teaching in Mark. Mark doesn't tell us about the birth narrative. He's not interested in genealogies. There's nothing about camels in Mark's beginning. He just gets to Jesus, and here's what he says about Jesus. Jesus is a man of action. He's the king. And as you read the first chapter, the word immediately is there, just again and again. Immediately, this happened. Immediately, the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. Immediately, he did this and he did that. And then we get to verse 16 and we see, what is this king doing? What's King Jesus doing? He's picking men and women to follow him as disciples. Will you read it with me? Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately, there it is, immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. And here's Jesus. And what's the first thing the king is doing? He's calling people. And that call comes out, and these men, they have no idea what's really going on. They don't know who this person is yet. But they quickly begin to realize, Jesus is calling me into a kind of living where I am so completely and totally out of my league. I'm being called out into deep waters. And what we see in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is going to show us Jesus is making disciples. And the way he's doing it is he's pushing these people out to do things that they cannot possibly do. One adventure after another, one test of their faith after another, one call to go and risk and be uncomfortable and trust me. And we realize this is what Jesus is doing. He's calling men and women and he's saying, I'm here to build my kingdom, and how I'm going to do it, I'm going to invite men and women to join me in it. And that's discipleship. Will you grab your bulletin this morning? I'm going to close by telling you something about the focus of our series. Follow me. Lessons for disciples from the Gospel of Mark. I picked the title very quickly, and I knew this is the title, but the image was the thing that took a little longer. And I decided on this image, and I love this image, as I thought about the fact, as I read Mark, how often water shows up in Mark's Gospel. Again and again, Mark does this thing rhetorically with water, where Jesus is always teaching something really significant about discipleship out on the water. He sends the disciples. He says, get in a boat and go across and you're going to heal somebody and you're not going to believe it. He puts them in the boat and he sends them across and he says, you're going to go over there and there's 5,000 people and there's 7 loaves and 7 fishes and you're going to feed them. And then he sends them out on the boat and then Jesus comes walking to them out on the water. And that was the image. I imagine the disciples sitting on the boat and they're looking out over the edge of that boat. And there's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's living this supernatural life. And over again, he's saying, follow me, step out. Step out into the unknown. Step out into a place where you take risk. Step out into a place where after something happens, the only explanation for that thing could be that I'm actually the eternal king. I'm sitting on a throne and I'm empowering your life to do stuff that you could never do on your own. Will you step out and follow me? That's the call of discipleship. And we're going to talk about it, and I'm excited. Here's three things I want you to do, practical things. Will you write these down? If you asked, how could I get the most out of the study in Mark? Here's three things I'd like to ask you to do. And as I share these, the worship team can come. The first thing I want to ask you to do is get a really good Bible and read it, okay? It's simple, so simple. Do you have a good Bible, all right? If you don't have a good Bible, or if you've been thinking, you know, it's time for me to invest in a new Bible, get a great Bible. And I'll recommend one to you. This is the Bible now that we give to everyone who gets baptized at River West Church. The Bible is called the Gospel Transformation Bible. This is an amazing Bible. If you want to come look at it after worship, come on up and check it out. You can buy this on Amazon. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to have a really good Bible, and I want you to read the Gospel of Mark. And here's why I want you to read Mark this summer. We're not going to be able to preach every single verse and passage of Mark. Our goal this summer is going to be we're going to go through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to talk about places where Jesus is teaching a lesson about discipleship. And so I want you to read the Gospel of Mark. Read a chapter a week, and in 16 weeks you will have read Mark, which is exactly how long our series is. And here's another thing I'd love for you to consider doing. Would you challenge yourself to read the Gospel of Mark someday in one sitting, all right? Is that a thing? Is that a big thing to ask you about? Is that too big? Listen, even slow readers, you could read the whole gospel in 2 hours, okay? And here's why I want you to do it. Mark wrote this letter, and his purpose, his intention, was that it would spread throughout the churches and someone would come up and they would read the entire story to the church in one sitting. And the church would hear the whole story from verse 1 to verse 8 in chapter 16. We'll talk about that later. They would hear the whole story and they would be impacted by what they heard and they would be challenged to follow Jesus. Will you consider reading Mark in one sitting, okay? Here's the second thing I want to ask you to do. Will you, over the course of this summer, memorize 2 or 3 key verses in the Gospel of Mark? And along the way, I'm going to point them out to you. But here's one. You could memorize Mark chapter 1, verse 17. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. There's a verse that you could meditate on and memorize. And then here's the third one. And this one's going to involve some risk. This one might make you uncomfortable. This is the one where you might be called to step into uncharted waters. I want to ask you today to write down the names of 2 or 3 people that you believe Jesus might be calling you to invite to come. Invite someone to come to church with you. Invite someone to come and consider the person of Jesus Christ. Over the next 16 weeks, we're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to look at Jesus, his life, and we're going to talk about what does it mean to follow Jesus, and it's going to be a great series to invite a seeker, someone who doesn't believe, someone who's maybe never heard of Jesus. Now, that can be a risky thing, but do you know how often people will come to us and they'll say, you want to know why I came to church? Because someone invited me. And I go, that's really simple. Wow. And they come. And I want to ask you, is there someone that God has been laying on your heart and it seems scary and it seems risky, but God might be leading you? Invite that person. Invite them to come. Will you consider doing that? I'm excited about what God's going to do in our church. I want to pray for you now, and then Eric's going to lead us in worship. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for the truth and the power of your word. Thank you that week in and week out we come, we open our hearts, we open our minds, we open our Bibles, and you always speak, Lord. Because your word is living and active, as Hebrews tells us. It's a living thing. This is not stale ink on stale pages. These words represent the power of your Holy Spirit, inspiring people to write your thoughts, your heart. We open it and we read it. And we often find ourselves scratching our heads going, how could this be invented by a human being? It couldn't be. I pray that this summer in our church, as we go in faith and we look at Mark and we read Mark and we meditate on Mark, and where we do Mark, we live out the gospel of Mark, and we take risks and we invite friends and neighbors, I pray that you would do a new thing in the life of our church, Father. Work a miracle in us, God. Even today, Lord, I pray that you would be calling men and women first into relationship with you, Jesus, and then calling them into a way of living that's risky, where we're in over our heads. I pray you would do that, Lord, in your grace. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.